The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
What a wonderful week. What a wonderful display of the power of God in the weather. We have enjoyed it very, very much. Nancy and I were out in the middle of the weather till midnight, the night of the snowfall. I got this picture of the blackbird, which I'm happy to report has been shared more than 90 times, including by the blackbird. It made me weep. It made me weep. Yeah, my claim to fame. But folks, really, I recommend to you all that you stay on your feet. Please do not slip on the ice or catch the flu. So many people are ill, and it's not healthy, and it's not good, and I want all of you to be very careful and stay safe and not fall on your wrists or your shoulders or your hips. Will you? Promise me that you'll all be very careful. Mark Gentini submitted this photo. We finally got it up here. Speaking of birds, here's his cat with delusions of grandeur at the back patio there. Yeah, you can see that big old bird. Doggone it, the kitty. Poor kitty can't get to it. Hey, we are looking forward to welcoming some missionaries in the upcoming weeks. The Tell family is going to be here in April. All of them, that's Joey and Jasmine and their three children. These are the Tells right there. So if you would like to open your home to this is just a delightful family. If you want to open your home to the Tells during their visit, we'll have more details on them later, how long their stay is going to be. But let me know at pastordale@aol.com. And then we're going to welcome Charles and Dolores Mahlangu, our longtime friends from South Africa, on that weekend, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, three nights, January 27th to 30th. If you would be kind enough to open your home and demonstrate some hospitality for these precious saints, we would be grateful. Again, let me know at pastordale@aol.com. Parents, don't miss the opportunity to welcome missionaries into your home. I didn't grow up with that, but my wife did. The world came through her living room, and it really expanded her vision from an early age as to what God is doing around it. And you have the opportunity to do some of that by welcoming the Mahlangus and the Tells. Again, I want to share with you something from the Tells. I hope you get their newsletter. I've sent you the link as to where to sign up for that. So I hope you've signed up for that. If not, I hope you pick up a hard copy every month. They are so good about communicating. They do a new newsletter every month. In this one, they told the story of this little guy. His name is Pudawan. 3 years of age, he suffers from a very severe case of hydrocephalitis. Forgive me if I'm mispronouncing that. And cannot be easily moved or transported. So the wheelchair project that Joey has inherited from his dad who started it, and which Joey and Jasmine are now the principal people behind, they went to work to build a special chair for little Pudawan so he might be moved about. And this is what they came up with, very clever arrangement that allows this child finally to get out and get out where he needs to be taken and so forth. There's the finished product. It's kind of like a wheelbarrow deal with a little umbrella over the front so as to shade him from the hot sun. And then they went farther. They made a little bathing arrangement for him. This is a vinyl-covered foam cushion on a stainless steel deal. It's got a slant to it. It's got a drain so the little guy can be bathed properly. And this is so important, of course, for that little guy. A lot of precious people with disabilities, they're in Thailand and neighboring nations where this ministry works. And where they did just, you read this, if you read the newsletter, and I hope you all do, they just distributed their 10,000th wheelchair. So that is awesome. And it's made possible because of your gifts. You give generously to our church. These are ministry partners. We support their ministry. And you make stuff like this possible. And what Joey's summary comment was in the email, in the newsletter, was this family witnessed for the first time the love of Jesus in a very concrete way because of these gifts, because of this wheelchair and this bathing arrangement. Speaking of missionaries, we have a new one, and it is me. You know, a couple years ago, the police department came and asked if I would serve as a police department chaplain. The elders advised at that time against it. They came back more recently and asked, because they hadn't filled the roles yet, they asked if I would do it again. And we couldn't turn them down a second time. And so I now, again, courtesy of your support, I'm going to be serving as one of three chaplains with the Medford PD. It's me on the right, Pastor Bob Gass, Harvest Baptist Temple, on the left. Bob is a former law enforcement guy who's been serving in this role for 18 years. And he really has the respect of everybody on the department because he's a quiet, behind-the-scenes type guy. I don't know why they've asked me to join him, because I am not like him at all. But we're indeed, me and the other guy, there's three of us, we're going to print up a little button that says, I'm no Bob Gass. So get it right out there and admit that we're not that guy. But I'll be serving. Bob's, he actually retired from the role. He's come back because he loves cops like I do. And here we are with Chief Randy Sparacino. And then there's going to be a third chaplain. It's an associate of Bob's named Lloyd Reed, who's just about to welcome his fourth child. So kind of out of commission maybe for a little while. But those of you who know me, you've been here any length of time, you know that I am a cop lover. My brother Dave became a cop in 1969 when I was just a little guy. I revered him so much. That brother, Dave, is still wearing a gun and a badge. He's a bailiff at a courtroom in Roseburg in Douglas County. I've got a cousin who's a retired homicide detective and, of course, a son who is a police officer here. So it's a natural fit. I just appreciate your prayers. I grow into the role and try to be a person who learns how to be helpful to people who I feel like are foisted with on whom is foisted a nearly impossible job, where they have to make very quick decisions on the basis of incorrect information and then are incredibly scrutinized for the decisions that they make immediately afterwards. I just think it's an impossible role. So I want to be helpful and I appreciate your prayers in that role. Hey, we are so excited about the work of a precious young woman in our congregation. Maybe you saw this news report or you saw our posting of it. Let's kill the lights, rip up the volume and listen to Jade talk about her birthday. We are going to make a contribution to that fund from our church towards this marvelous fundraiser toward Foundations for Recovery, which is a wonderful faith-based organization headed up by Doug Gould there. You've seen Jade around here for years. She is being raised with her two little brothers by her grandparents, Bill and Sheila Horton. Bill and Sheila, I love them to pieces. I have the utmost respect and admiration for them. Here they are, retirees. Bill's a retired high school teacher. Sheila is over 30 years in labor and delivery at Ashland Community Hospital. Instead of doing retirement-type stuff, they are raising these kids. And as you can tell, doing a bang-up job. Now, I know their kids. I know the children's parents. I know Dan and Misty. I know that they're sweet kids that have been caught after gateway drugs and more drugs. They have been caught in a cycle of addiction, and they're at risk to this day. So we need to be praying for Dan and Misty, even as we're praying for Bill and Sheila and for Jade and her little brothers. Indeed, let's do that right now. Father, I thank you for the marvelous Jesus-like example of the Hortons, for the energy that they're giving to rearing grandchildren when they might be in a period of life where they're slowing down. They are my heroes, Father. I just so admire them, and I so thank you for them and for blessing those grandkids with such grandparents who would take on this role. But I know it's hard. I have my grandkids for just a short period of time, and Nancy and I, we feel taxed. So we think of Bill and Sheila often, and we just pray your blessing on them. I thank you for the heart that you're breeding in Jade, this heart for others, that 2 years in a row she would turn down gifts for herself for something so important. We pray for Dan and Misty, Father. We know, as Doug said, there's always hope. When the situation looks hopeless, when the situation looks dire, we always remember your son Jesus, and we know there's always hope. Please save those kids, I pray, from the ravages of narcotics and also from the same sin-soaked hearts that every one of us shared that you blasted with your mercy. In Christ's name. Oh, and Father, I pray in advance of our study that you'd bless this time and this series as we get started in a new series, all for your glory and the steadfast, unshakable, white hot faith of these saints. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So today we begin a new series in the book of Philippians. I don't know how long we'll be. It'll probably be a while because this is a delicious book and we are going to savor it. Please open your Bibles to these texts then, Philippians chapter 1, Acts 16. I don't think we'll get to the Revelation passage, but there are copies of, it'd be good if you had a copy of the Bible in front of you. If you don't have one, there are hard copies in the back. If you need one, take one. You know somebody who needs one. Take a bunch of Bibles from the table in the back there. Hey, one more announcement. If you're on our mailing list, you know that we have those important Protect Our Children meetings coming up. These are designed to make sure that none of our children fall victim to child sexual abuse. This is in concert with the Children's Advocacy Center. I think the dates are January 27 and February, some of the time in the next week. We chose one day and 2 weeks to make sure we'd hit everybody. One's a Tuesday, one's a Wednesday, I think. I don't know. Check the email. The important thing is that if you haven't been to one of these before, and I know many of you have because of your work, you're in healthcare, you're a teacher, something, you've been required to go to one of these already, you don't have to go. But all the rest of us need to be there, because the more people we get on board watching, understanding, the more children will be saved from being victimized. And you remember the last time I preached the subject of sexual abuse, women, especially, but men too, came out of the woodwork with their stories. We want to make sure that none of that happens here. There's not been a hint of any problems. We want to keep it that way. Every family sends somebody on the 27th. Again, check the email for details, but I hope that you will all join us for that. And if you have a copy of one of those hardback books, God Made All of Me, which is an excellent tool to help your children be protected, and you're done with it, let me know, because we want to keep those in circulation, okay? The children of our church need to have that read to them. All right, let's start in the book of Philippians. This is the letter of Paul to Christians in a region called Philippi, a city, great big city. Don't imagine it's some little cow town from antiquity. This is a great big metropolitan area. This is an awesome, city. We'll talk more about it. We're going to do more introduction later. We've got plenty of time. We've got great things coming up, including an awesome summary video of the whole book that explains it in a great way. We've got some great things coming up. Today we're going to do something a little bit different in by way of getting started. We're going to consider this first paragraph and Paul's great affection for these Philippian Christians, and then we're going to meet one of them. And then in ensuing weeks, we'll meet at least two more. But let's just start with verse 3 there. Let's start with verse 3. We'll go back to the introduction later someday. Verse 3, Philippians chapter 1. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And let me correct myself there. I blew it back there in verse 8. How I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I think if I was from Texas, I'd be more comfortable with that phrasing. That's exactly how it is. I have described this book, this letter, as a gift. This letter is a gift. And I don't know where you stand in the gifting cycle right now. You might be sick of gifts and gifting and giftedness and returning them and etc. But this book is a gift because it is a delightful, encouraging, book. This is not a book that includes a lot of remonstrance, admonitions, corrections, or rebukes. This is a very affectionate letter that's all encouragement. In some of the letters that Paul had to write, he really had to take people out to the woodshed, you know, and correct them. But not so here. This is all joy and happiness and encouragement and delightful, and it's wonderful. And what you discover in that first paragraph is that Paul deeply loves these Philippian Christians. And I've said here that I know the feeling. I know a little bit of the feeling that Paul has when he uses expressions like verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, he says. Or the way he writes in verse 8, how I yearn for you all. He doesn't just yearn for them. He yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's a lot of affection. That's the affection that drove our Lord Jesus into the garden. More than that, that drove him out of the garden and to the cross for our sake. Paul says, this is how much I love these Philippian Christians. I say I know the feeling because I so very deeply love you. I'm no Paul. I'm no Bob Gass. I'm no Paul. But I deeply love and appreciate you. You've been so good and kind and helpful and encouraging and supportive of my family over these almost 20 years that we've been here at Bear Creek. And I know that my cohorts, Pastor Jim, Pastor Brian, Elders Bill and Steve and their families, we feel the same way. We're very thankful to the Lord to be part of a family that's at work demonstrating the love of Jesus. Oh, I hear stuff about you. I hear stuff about you that doesn't wind up in the bulletin. We don't put up slides, but I know what some of you are up to out there. I go to the hospital, for example, and I run into a gal from our congregation who's there to visit a woman with whom she used to be neighbors years earlier. A woman who's got kind of a difficult situation in life, a woman who's just endured surgery, doesn't really have any adult to take care of her. And that gal from our congregation, she's keeping that relationship for the sake of Jesus. Being kind to that person, loving that person, being helpful to that person, visiting her in the hospital, helping her at home when she's done. I hear about a young man in our congregation who is asked to come over and look at a plumbing problem by a neighbor. He goes over there and he ends up spending 2-3 hours under the sink fixing the thing up. 2-3 hours and probably, if he's like me, 4 trips to Home Depot, and he gets the thing all taken care of. Those are just 2 examples of many. And I've recently heard about even more, I think because of the holidays. For some reason, I've heard even more examples of the kind of stuff that many of you are up to. And others of you I haven't heard about, but I know you're doing stuff that's not on the radar. Only Jesus knows. And that's the best way, because you're not have any deduction from your reward in heaven for the cool stuff you're doing for other people for Jesus' sake. That's the kind of people you are. That's the kind of people that Jesus is making you. And I just so appreciate, I love you, and I'm thankful to the Lord for you. I know a little bit of what Paul is talking about here when he uses this kind of language to describe the relationship that he enjoys with Christians in this church that he planted. Paul was a missionary. Paul was an evangelist. Mainly, he was a church planter, used of God to go around and plant churches in important cities, churches that became the cradles of the Christian church, cities like the city of Philippi. Let's meet one of these beloved Philippians. Here she is from her Snapchat, a photo of Lydia, shown here wearing what color? What color? Purple, because she is a trader in purple, T-R-A-D-E-R. She is a merchant. She's in the fashion world. She's a cosmopolitan woman. She's a multinational businesswoman who is trading in the very chi-chi business of clothing that has been dyed purple. So she's a fashionista at the upper echelons of the trade, who is found in Philippi in a situation that is described, an episode that is described in Acts chapter 16. Please go to that with me now. Acts chapter 16. I turn to that very quickly because of my luxurious new Bible, which has not one but 3 of these fabric placeholders. So I am officially better than all of you. Acts chapter 16 and verse 11 is where we read about how how this gal becomes so important a convert and one of the charter members of this Philippian... I just got something on my luxurious new Bible. Doggone it. It's like when you get your first scratch on a new car. I wouldn't know that. I've never had a new car, but I've read about it. Now I've soiled my Bible. Doggone it. We'll remember this moment every time I go to Acts 16 and verse 26. But from verse 11, here's where we read about how Paul and his cohort, his cadre, get mixed up with this gal, with Lydia. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. You like that pronunciation? And the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. Okay, let me just stop for a second and show you the maps. This is a weird-looking map here. But there is Philippi. So Philippi is in Europe, right? And there in modern-day Greece, then Macedonia. We're going to read that Lydia is from Thyatira. You remember where that is because we just spent the most fun series I've ever preached my whole life going through the series of Revelation back in October, November. And Thyatira was the fourth city that of the seven cities of the churches of Revelation. So, in other words, she's crossed the sea, the Aegean. She's crossed from what is now Turkey, okay, to that city of Philippi. So she's an Asian woman. She's a foreigner there in this Macedonian city when Paul meets her. They come to Philippi. Okay, back to our text. They come to Philippi, and which is described here as a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Again, we'll talk more about Philippi in coming weeks, but rid your mind of any idea that this was a backwater. This town was more cosmopolitan than Medford is in Oregon. Okay, maybe let's call Philippi, let's call it, I wish we had a city. I don't want to call it Portland. Eugene. I'm resisting Eugene because I don't know that it was an educational center. They did have a horrible football team, so let's call it Eugene. I don't know. But think of a big city, okay? Portland is only a big city relative to Oregon. Portland's not a big city. But for us, it's a big city. So maybe it's Philippi. Anyway, so they're in this big city, and we remained in this big city, it says, verse 12, some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, just from this very short passage, we can deduce a lot about who this woman was. And I've made something of a list here, and I want to talk with you about how it is. After talking about who she is, I want to talk about how it is that she comes to Christ. She is, first of all, a woman. She is a hero of the faith, seen here to be a remarkable convert to Christ Jesus. Another argument against any notion that the Bible has a negative view of women. She's another hero of the faith. She is a gal. She is a foreigner, as I say. She's an Asian woman in a European city. She's an outsider who nonetheless is very devout. She's described here as a God-fearer. What does that mean? That means that though she's from Thyatira, a city rife with gods, every kind of creepy idol and sacrifice and everything, in spite of the fact that that's what she grew up with, She has jettisoned the idea that there's a God under every cranny and that in nook and cranny, that instead there is one true God. She is a smart woman. She has to be a smart woman to be successful in the trade that she's in. Evidently, she's got a place in Thyatira. She's got a place in Philippi. She probably has a summer home in Cabo. This woman is well-to-do. We know that also because she's trading in purple dye. Purple dye is associated with what? It's associated with royalty. Why? Because it was very expensive. Why was it very expensive? Because it comes from snail snot. And it takes a lot of snails to produce enough mucus to make a teaspoon of purple dye. Really, this is the snail from which the purple dye came. You had to have a lot of snails to make this purple dye. So it was hard to manufacture. It was very, very valuable. And that she traded in it means she was probably somewhat well-to-do. And we'll see other examples of this in just a moment. She's a truth seeker. Why do we know this? We find her at a place, Paul finds her at a place where it is said that he thinks, verse 13, it's a place of prayer. So she's attending a women's Bible study there or something. And she is a generous person. And she is a courageous person. Pastor Dale, how do you know that she's a generous person? How do you know that she's a courageous person? Well, look to the end of the chapter. We'll talk about this more next time because we're going to talk about these other two converts. We're going to talk about this slave girl later. We're going to talk about the Philippian jailer, two completely different people from Lydia, but also early converts to the faith in Philippi. But just look what happens by the end of the chapter. Paul has been thrown into the pokey, right? At the risk of his life. And he's not just thrown into the Philippian jail. He is tortured there. Paul is tortured in this jail. And people want to kill him. When he's released, whose house does he go to? He goes to Lydia's house. So she is a hospitable person. She's a kind person. She's a generous person. And she's courageous. Because it would take a lot of nerve to welcome these fugitives, near fugitives, into her home. Nonetheless, she does it. This is the woman of whom we read that becomes the first Christian convert that we know of in Europe. I say she's a hero of the faith. She's a hero of the faith because she is a trendsetter. She is a forerunner. The first convert to Christianity in Europe. The foundation of Christian missions work in Europe. The foundation of one important church in this church in Philippi. But the way it is described, look very closely at verse 14. The way it is described lends itself to a conversation about the answer to a question that you have posed and that I have posed. And the question is this: why do some people trust Jesus and others don't? Why is it that some people who you just long to see come to Christ, resist your every effort and the efforts of others to accept the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to trust Him, and give up their arduous, difficult haul outside of Christ for life in His joy and His peace? While others will come to you and it's like they're ripe and ready to trust Jesus. It's like, boom, they're just ready to go. Why is it that, and when we ask that question, we have to remember, we shouldn't be walking around posing the question this way. We should not be saying, why isn't everybody saved? Knowing what we do about the depravity of man and the holiness of God, and knowing that we're described as those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, we should be walking around saying, why is anybody saved? To which we should add, least of all me, or most of all me, or anyway me. whatever it is. Me of all, because I know me better than anybody, and I know I don't deserve to be saved. I haven't done anything. I haven't approached anything. Well, because I'm a dead guy. I'm not an ill guy. I'm not a sick guy who needs resuscitation. I'm not a deficit guy who needs some, you know, help. I'm a guy who's dead. I'm a corpse with a desiccated, useless heart. How does anybody get saved is the question. Not why aren't everybody saved. So why do some believe and some don't? Let's speak first to the issue of those who don't believe. The scripture uses different language to talk about these, as it talks about in different terms those who do. The scriptures talk about those who don't believe in terms like these. From Acts 13, unbelievers are described as those who thrust it aside. They push it away. They push the truth away. They don't want to hear the truth because they're happy in their present situation. Or they don't understand it. As Paul writes in Corinthians, the message of the gospel is to unbelievers folly. It's foolishness. They're not able to understand. They're not able to get their mind. They're not able to comprehend it. It just doesn't make sense. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the unsaved mind, the mind of the flesh. It's hostile, downright angry toward God. Doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. Until the Lord changes us, we can't submit to God's law. In John chapter 3, we read that those who hear and reject the gospel, they hate the light. They don't want to walk into the light because then the deeds of their darkness will be exposed for all. So they remain, Paul using the same kind of language, they remain darkened in their understanding. Because of the ignorance that is in them due to their, again, their hardness of heart. Maybe the best or summary passage in talking about those who don't believe is that from the first chapter of Romans. One of our faves, so loaded. In that first chapter, Paul describes the unbelievers as having a guilty ignorance. The truth is available, but what does he say they do with the truth? They suppress it. They hold it down. They sit on top of it so that it can't get out and affect them and change them and keep them from all the evil that they delight, whether it's fornication or gossip or anything in between. That's the language used to describe those that we love, whom we know, who we pray for and reach out to, who nonetheless continue in unbelief. What about those who do believe? How are those people described? And folks, this is so important to understanding and being able to answer the question, why some and not others? How does the Bible describe the believers? How does the Bible describe those of us who've trusted Christ Jesus? Well, in Acts 13, we read that those are described as people appointed to believe. Who does the appointing? Obviously not us. We read that when Paul preached in Antioch of Pisidia, the Gentiles rejoiced there. These are foreigners. These are outsiders. These are non-Jews. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God did the appointing there. To others, they're described as being granted repentance. To others, God grants repentance. Again, it's God in the role of saving. When the saints in Jerusalem heard that Gentiles were responding to the gospel and not just Jews, they said, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Who's doing the saving? Praise the Lord, it's God. Lydia believes because her heart, God opens her heart. This is the salient verse in the passage before us, in the foundation of the Philippian church, that 14th verse. I would highlight this were I a highlight and type. It says that the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Again, it's God in the role of doing the saving. Folks, I remind you of this. I call your attention specifically to this business of God's agency, God's lone agency in our salvation, to remember with you that when we say God is sovereign in all things, we don't just mean You know, those events of life that challenge us so. We mean in everything, up to and including our own fate for eternity. We're not the deciders. God, and praise the Lord that He is, because being dead, what decision might we make? We'd be capable of no such decision. Thank the Lord, our salvation is in God's hand. And I hear this from you all the time. Those of you who have been a part of the family for a long time, I hear this from you all the time. I hear this from you as you navigate life and the challenges that you face in it. Indeed, we started with the news story about precious young Jade, going to be 11 on Tuesday. And just recently, I was texting with her grandpa, and Bill texted me. And in his text, he repeated what I've heard so often from him, from Sheila, that which they fall back on in times of great possible despair. God is in control. Now, you might hear that, an outsider might hear that, see that, and think, well, it's fine that they've discovered this little platitude on which they can depend in the up against all of the evidence to the contrary. But I know better. I know it's not that. I know that Bill and Sheila have already suffered so much that when it comes from them, there is not a hint of glibness in it. And anyone who imagines that there is just clueless to the real challenges of life this side of glory. And I hear it from others of you, and I am so thankful to the Lord and so encouraged when I do, because I'm in the same boat with you, trusting that God, according to His perfect purposes, is bringing everything to the right close, even as we deal with difficult things. How does God open her? We can't just say that God's sovereign in all things without examining, at least in this instance, the circumstances of Lydia's salvation. We note, first of all, that she's saved because of what was said by Paul. Make no mistake, she is saved by the Lord. But Paul is His tool. Paul is His instrument. Paul is the guy who goes and who utters the word. We are the people who go. We are the tools. We are the instruments today. Be used of God, knowing that He does the saving. Knowing that God does the saving. Be bold in your ability, in your availability to be the mouthpiece, to be the person who does the saying of what was said, the person who speaks the gospel. She comes to faith because of what was said by Paul, in which, number two, the Lord is working. Again, it's God who's at work. The Lord opened her heart. It's the words of Paul that God uses, but it's the Lord who opens the way for the words to be used of Him to bring her to this saving faith. It's the Lord who opens her heart. It's only the Lord who can do this decisive work. It's only the Lord that can do the heavy lifting of salvation. And I'm an expert in this because I know that left up to me, I would never in your life come to faith like the faith to which God has Himself drawn me irresistibly. It's the Lord who then, number three, opens her heart, who exchanges that heart of stone, that rock-hard, useless, deathly heart, for a heart of flesh that immediately begins pumping life-giving, Spirit-filled blood into her spiritual soul. Was Lydia a single mom? We don't know. No mention is made of her husband. If you have some clues as to her marital status, I'd be interested in hearing them. Perhaps she is a single mom. We do know that on the basis of her faith, her whole family is immediately baptized. So there is a big change, at least in Lydia, if not in her children. We don't know how big was her household. We don't know if her household involved babies or adolescents, or maybe her kids were in middle age. We don't know. But we do know that whatever took hold of God in Lydia, it immediately begins producing fruit in her family and amongst her family. So God changes her heart and there are results. But what God does finally, verse 4, again, all of this just from this one verse, what the Lord does is open her heart to pay attention. Do you have the English Standard Version of the Bible like I do? Because if you do, that's how they translate it. They say, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Well, someone has pointed out that that could be described as a very weak translation. That makes it sound like he just helped her to focus for a minute. The word so translated actually means more like hearing, you see it? Hearing with attachment. It's like a light went on with her. It's like an aha moment. It's like, you know, what other expressions do we use to describe that kind of thing? Whereas she sees the light. That's an appropriate one because of our references or allusions to darkness in those other passages. It comes to her and she adopts the truth with joy and enthusiasm. I mean, she really gloms on to the gospel. So the work of the Lord doesn't just help her to focus. It brings about faith and she gets granted repentance. There's another expression of God's work in salvation. She is granted repentance. So we would say in the words of Jesus himself from the 6th chapter of John, that Lydia, and again, this is Jesus talking about how one comes to faith, talking about how I came to faith. Lydia was given by the Father to the Son. Lydia was drawn by the Father to the Son. And Lydia was granted by the Father even to have the ability to begin approaching the Son. Now I could put my name in there. Dale was given by the Father to the Son. Dale was drawn by the, and so on and so forth. And as a result, Lydia and Dale were made alive. And Lydia, you know, we were dead. Not, you know, seekers who were hanging on the fence, not knowing which way to go. We were against God. We were his enemies. We were corpses. God made us alive. And in him, we were born again. Praise the Lord that that's how it works. Praise the Lord that our salvation is up to the Lord and not to ourselves. Because who of us would choose God, given the choice, finally, to choose between him and our selves. This guy could tell you the same story. This fellow's name is Justin Wren. At one time, he was a two-time All-American wrestler in Greco-Roman wrestling. He started out early. It was kind of a therapy for him. He writes in his testimony, growing up, I faced pretty severe bullying. Maybe it's because I was chubbier. I had a bad complexion. Maybe I was too nice. I let other kids walk over me. But at 13, I was diagnosed with clinical depression, and I battled suicidal thoughts. Luckily, I had a loving home. My parents did everything they could to help me. They encouraged him in athletics. That's what got him started toward wrestling and professional cage fighting eventually. I loved the sport of wrestling since the moment I stepped onto the mat. It took my focus off my struggles. I didn't start off as a great wrestler. In fact, I was terrible. But a coach saw something in me and didn't give up. Eventually, I became one of the best, multiple state and national championships, etc. He goes on to the Olympics. He was wrestling a world champion, and he ended up in a bad position. Rather than give him the point, I let him gut-wrench me against the mat, twisting my arm the wrong way. In a freak accident, my arm snapped like a twig. I was in terrible pain from my neck down to my hand. My elbow was broken and dislocated. I'd torn the ulnar collateral ligament. There was nerve damage, and the insurance company didn't want to pay for my surgery. In the meantime, I took painkillers, and I was hooked immediately. The drugs dulled not only my physical pain, but also the emotional pain and depression that had tormented me since elementary school. I would go through a month's supply of OxyContin in a week. Eventually, I had three doctors in three states prescribing me narcotics in rotation, none of them knowing about the others. Eventually, his wrestling career, which is in limbo, is awakened, and he gets invited into mixed martial arts or cage fighting. He does very, very well in that. And that's good, except he gets sucked into the fighting lifestyle, which can be dangerous. Fans wanted me to sign autographs and to take pictures. And everyone wanted to party. As my career skyrocketed, so did my addictions. Before long, I'd added cocaine and alcohol to my already out-of-control narcotics addiction. Then his career is going really well. He's 9 wins and 1 loss. He's on this reality show. He's living it up. He writes, I split my time between fighting, training, and doing drugs. To this day, I am missing memories of entire weeks due to drug binges. My life hit rock bottom when I was kicked off of one of the world's best fight teams for drug use. My childhood dream had turned into a living nightmare. But when everyone else had written me off as beyond redemption, one friend, Jeff, or his Paul, refused to walk away. He called me several times a day, inviting me to a Christian men's retreat. He promised to train with me in the mornings, as long as I would attend the sessions in the afternoons. I was expecting a bunch of kumbaya moments around a campfire, but the men were raw and real about their struggles. They weren't wimpy men like I thought, but they had a peace I envied. After a few days at the retreat, I knew I needed what they had, and I prayed. God, I am a drunk and a drug addict. I am a liar and a cheater of many things I've wanted to be, and I'm everything I never wanted to be. God, I've hurt everybody. I don't want to hurt anybody anymore. I don't want to hurt, and I desperately need you in my life. As I prayed, I felt God lift me up. It felt like something finally released me. I was free. All the emotional chains of depression, all the bondage, just broke and fell away. At the same time, I felt God's arms envelop me the way a father bear hugs his son. Instantly, things began changing. I threw the rest of my drugs into the campfire. It's remarkable because so many people resolve to quit drugs only to fall back into old habits. But for me, God took the desire away from me. I've never wanted to return to the life I had before. And then he describes this vision that he has. He gets involved volunteering with others. He gets involved volunteering in ministries and prisons, sharing his testimony with anybody who would listen. When he prays a prayer, God, I'm yours. Is there anything you want me to do? I desire to do your will, not mine. And God gives him a picture. God gives him a picture of an oppressed and needy people. He couldn't have imagined such a picture. He says it had to be from the Lord. It left him sobbing. I sobbed so uncontrollably that I left a puddle of tears on my Bible. I wondered if I was crazy, but I knew I couldn't have imagined what I saw on my own. Turning suddenly to Isaiah 58, my eyes locked onto verses 6 to 12 about God's heart for the poor and oppressed. And that passage started a fire in my heart. I shared that vision with my mentor, Caleb, and he immediately knew I was describing a Mabudi tribe in the Congo, a pygmy tribe in the Congo. We were just talking about the Congo. He told me he was leading a group there in a month with his high-risk missions ministry, unusual soldiers, and he encouraged me to go with him. Our goal on this trip would be to find the most remote Mabudi villages in the jungle, form relationships with them, and learn more about their needs. I saw firsthand that circumstances there were graver than I had seen in my vision. After several months back home, I still could not shake my burden. Caleb connected me with Shalom University, a Congolese Christian school dedicated to serving the pygmies. I knew I couldn't help them unless I understood them first, so I lived with them for a year. I slept in a twig and leaf hut, ate their food, and suffered from the same diseases. One bout with malaria nearly killed me, but no matter how tough things got, I felt more at home than I ever had in the gym. By the way, this is his wife. They were married last summer, and here they are in one of the Mabudi villages. I was soon adopted into the pygmy tribe, and I was given a new name, and it's written here, and I can't pronounce it. It looks like three words in English. Indeed, it means the big pygmy, which is appropriate since at 6'3", I tower over the average 4'7" pygmy man. And the one word of his name, he writes, means the man who loves us. The man who loves us. Recently, after a five-year hiatus, I returned to the MMA cage with the goal of raising money for Fight for the Forgotten, the organization I founded to help serve the pygmies. The drive to fight is still there, but now I'm no longer fighting my inner demons. Now I'm fighting to fulfill God's call on my life. And that's his book. It's called Fight for the Forgotten. If you're interested in such things, you might enjoy it. Subtitle, How a Mixed Martial Artist Stopped Fighting for Himself and Started Fighting for Other People. That's another example of how God works through people like Paul, through people like his friend Jeff, like people like his mentor Caleb, like people like you. When God uses you to bring people to himself and to appoint them to salvation. Would you bow your heads with me? Would you close your eyes for just a moment? But before I pray, I have to do this. After such a message, I have to remind those of you who may be sitting here this morning still wondering, but now interested. Is God working in your heart the same way that he once worked in Lydia's? The same way he once worked in Paul's? The way that he worked at one time in my own life? Let me encourage you not to wait a long time to evaluate the truth claims of Christianity and make a good intellectual decision about what Jesus said about himself, what were his claims for his divinity, and trust him. That is, give your life to him. If you've already trusted Christ, hey, let's be used of the Lord. Let's lead the exciting life like this fellow used of God to minister to a Mabuti tribe. Let's be used of the Lord to be that instrument in his hands that others may come to know our Savior. Father, I thank you for this time, for the advent of a new sermon series, for this letter to Christians in the city of Philippi. Use this encouraging letter, I humbly ask. I'm totally incapable of myself of doing so, so I humbly ask that you would use this to encourage these beloved sheep and bring great honor and glory to yourself. Improve your reputation through our time in the letter of Paul to the Philippians. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.